Would you please stand with me and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3? I am thankful for so many things this morning. As I sat and worshiped with you in song, I was reminded of just how many good things are present in our church life by God's hand. I'm going to speak a passage which is difficult. And I told my wife last night, and I told my Sunday school class this morning, I'm not sure that it will be easy for us to hear. And I think that it's possible that there is a doxological compartment that is required to put this sermon into. And so we have to keep building on that. But then I was reminded this morning, after my class, I came down and was talking to a friend from another course seminar, and I said, "How did your course seminar go?" He said, "Well, it went good. We kind of got talking about one particular question." And I said, "Well, what was that?" And he started telling me, and it's the question that I'm going to confront with you this morning. The very same question in the course seminar, Systematic Theology. So we are going to address the question of compartmental, what's accomplished, what's received by Abraham. And I'm thankful for that, because I came to the sermon talking with my wife and saying, I'm just not sure that we're equipped and ready to handle this and think this way. This is such heavy lifting. And then to find out that our core seminars are providing exercise that makes us more ready for heavy lifting. I'm really grateful for that. I'm grateful, Aaron, I'm grateful to see you ministering to us in the worship team. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that coming up in a couple weeks, we have our Awana kickoff, and young children will be trained in the Bible. There's just so many things that I think about that God is doing to not leave us where we were, but to bring us to where he has planned for us. And today's passage is one of those resources we're thankful for. Romans chapter 4, if I didn't say that correctly before. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Here is the question for the morning. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? That's the question. What should we say was gained by Abraham? Who is Abraham? A forefather according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? When it says this in Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for justification. Wait. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, my Bible at the heading says Abraham justified by faith. I'm not sure that's everything, but I'll explain that in a moment. Would the rest of you take a minute to shake each other's hands and greet each other? And then John Bittner is there prepared to teach the Route 316 class. Children, you can be dismissed that way. Say hello to each other. We'll get into Romans 4. Well, as we get into Romans 4, I want to mention that I could go on and on this morning. We don't have time for me to talk about all the thankfulness for the things that God is doing, but I'm thankful Kyle and Katie von Ruden are here today. It's good to see you. It's good to have you with us in fellowship. We will hear from Kyle a report and a challenge from God's word in, I believe, 2 full weeks. I believe. Okay. And so Kyle will be bringing the sermon here with us in 2 weeks. Charles Spurgeon said that illustrations are the windows of a sermon. They are the thing that lets the light in. Illustrations in a sermon are very important, and Paul is a teacher. Chapter 4 is all of Paul's illustration about justification by faith alone. Romans chapter 4 is the sermon illustration of what we finished with in Romans chapter 3. And what we need to see as we come to this illustration of justification without cause, without condition, is that God has a design for redeeming sinners, so that absolutely no flesh can be boastful before the Lord. That's what we need to see, that there is no room in God's plan for flesh to boast before the Lord. What that means is that we need a doxological meta-narrative. No, that's big. It's not complex. What it means, doxology. You know it. Praising God. Right? We need a high view of God's glory that arches over everything. I was walking in this morning between core seminar and our worship service, and my daughter, my third child, said, "Dad, I know what the meta-narrative of the Bible is." And I said, "What is that, honey?" "God's glory." You see why I'm so excited about all that God is doing. That is true. We need a doxological meta-narrative. Glory of God is the thing over everything. So that's bringing us today again to Romans 4, 1 through 3. The title for my time is The Faith of Abraham and the Justification of God. We're going to talk about the faith of Abraham and the work of justification. So this text, this illustration, is going to bring our attention to the fact that justification by faith, completely undeserved, unearned, as a gift, justification without cause, is not just a New Testament operative. Justification, to have your legal ledger wiped clean, innocent, justification, is without cause. That illustration is going to help us understand that that's not just true in the Old Testament or New Testament. It's the operative principle of both Testaments. God is testifying to his creation that the operative for justification is without cause a gift from God. And that's true Old Testament and New Testament. And to prove it's not just a New Testament thing, Paul says, look at Abraham. His justification was received the same way any New Testament saint's justification is received. That's what we're going to get into. I have 2 points, but I will admit to you that the first point is going to be about 90% of our time, and the second point will go much more quickly. The first of the 2 points is that we can gain what Abraham eventually gained. The second is that we can only gain it the way Abraham gained it. We can gain what Abraham eventually gained, but we can only gain it the way he did. All right, so let's get into the first point. We can gain what was eventually gained by Abraham, and it comes from that question. Here we are, standing on the threshold of chapter 4, and the question is asked, what would we say was gained by this Old Testament patriarch named Abraham? What would we say was gained? The Jews of Jesus' day considered Abraham to be the primary example of justification by works. This is why James could write in James chapter 2, verse 21, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac to be sacrificed?" James is writing to Jewish people, and he says, don't we all agree that Abraham was justified by offering his son on an altar? And all the Jewish audience that James was ministering to went, yes, we do. Because what is the point that James is trying to make? James is making a point that salvation never stands in isolation from transformation. That's a big sentence. Salvation or faith never stands apart from transformed function. That's the point James is making. So James is pointing to the fruit of faith, not the receiving of justification itself. So because Abraham was a transformed man after God's will, he then obeyed. But to the Jewish audience, they said, yeah, we know about Abraham. That guy did good things and was counted righteous. But let me ask you, what was gained? I have about 5 or 6 really important statements that you must hear in order to get to the end of this and not be upset at me. Here's the first one. Was gained. This means to place a credit on one's account, to gain. To place a credit on one's account. All right, you are farming and you go to the bank and say, I need to plant seed, but I don't have the money to buy the seed. Could you please loan me the money? I will repay it after harvest. The bank says, yes, we will apply a credit to your account. Now, every time we open the ledger, we are going to see you're a debtor. But there will be money there for you to spend until the harvest comes in. What would we say was put on Abraham's ledger? I think there is little question for us that Abraham found grace. And I also think there is little question for any of us that that grace was received by faith alone. Can you please just say these two words? Grace, faith. Okay, those two things are not being debated in this text. Paul's not bringing us here and saying, well, actually, it wasn't grace, or actually, it wasn't faith. It absolutely was grace, and it absolutely is received by faith. That is not in question in the first statement of verse 1. However, I want to build on that largely accepted confession, grace alone, faith alone, and I want to speak to you about the work of Christ. What would we say Abraham gained? Abraham dies 2,000 years before Christ ministered and went to the cross. And my question is, before Christ had accomplished the victory of atonement, what did Abraham receive? What did Abraham gain before Christ declared, it's finished? When Abraham lived in an economy where it was not yet finished, what did he gain? In order for us to build this, I would use another big word, keep it or don't. It's Christology. I want us to understand more clearly the accomplished work of Christ. The accomplished work of Christ. How someone as notable as Abraham needed the actual completion of Christ's work in order to gain what was ultimately to be gained. So let's look at some text, okay? First of all, let's look at our text. Let's look at the text we're holding. Here you are in Romans chapter 4. And the heading in my Bible, would you just do this little exercise? If the heading in your Bible says the word justification, if the heading over chapter 4, the man-made heading over chapter 4, has the word justify or justification, could you just show me your hand? Your Bible says the word justification. Okay. Now, in this section of Scripture, the word justify in some variety is used twice. Let your eyes fall to verse number 2. In verse number 2, how is the word justification being used? It's being used in a hypothetical. In other words, something that's not true. Was Abraham justified by work? No. The word justified is also used in verse 5. Let your eyes fall to verse 5. Now, does that verse apply justification to Abraham, or does it say who justifies? It says who justifies, right? So in a chapter that says Abraham is justified by faith, it's interesting to me that the chapter itself never says Abraham was justified. But what does our text say? Well, our text says 7 times Abraham was counted righteous. Now, rewind. You're at the bank. You go to the banker and say, I want you to give me a loan. I'll repay it when the harvest comes in. Okay, you'll gain that credit, and it will always be in your ledger. Until the harvest comes in, you come back in and see us and wipe the ledger clean. So what was gained was righteousness. Look at verse 3. It was counted or regarded as righteousness. Verse 5. It was counted as righteousness. Verse 6. God counted righteousness apart from works. Verse 9. Faith was counted to Abraham as righteous. Verse 11. Righteousness would be counted to them. Verse 22. Counted to him as righteous. First of all, never the word justified. And second, always counted. That economic expression of putting a credit on your ledger. Well, this text seems to leave us with some questions. Why is Abraham not just justified? Why is his ledger not erased or washed clean? Maybe you're tracking and see where I'm going, because the solution which wipes ledgers clean has not yet been provided. Okay, let's keep going. Justification is the courtroom expression that there is no guilt. Righteousness places on the ledger a credit that will later be paid. To be credited is something temporary. To be justified is permanent. In Luke chapter 22, verse 37, the Bible says that God counted Jesus himself among the transgressors. Now, here's my question. Was Jesus permanently considered by God to be a transgressor? No. But when he went to the cross, he took on himself our sin. And he did not just bear it eternally. He atoned for it and erased its debt. So God, for a moment, counted Jesus a transgressor. What did Abraham receive before Calvary? Let's look at some other texts. So we see our text. Abraham's not said to be justified, but he is counted righteous. Let's look at some other texts and see why that might be. Luke chapter 16 is the only passage in the Bible that tells us where Abraham is from the time of his death, 2000 BC, to the time of Christ's death and resurrection, around 30 AD. Luke chapter 16 is sometimes thought of as a parable. If Luke chapter 16 is a parable, the rich man and Lazarus, it is the only parable where Jesus used actual characters with their real names, Abraham and Lazarus. No other parable does Jesus use real characters to tell a fictional story. It feels a little bit like deception. But in this one instance, he talks about the historical character Abraham and the true-to-life character Lazarus. I don't feel any conviction that Luke 16 is, in fact, a parable. But beginning in verse 22, here is what it says. A poor man who is anonymous dies and is carried by the angels to the poor man. What did I just say? The poor man died. Yeah, anonymous poor man died. And is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and is buried. And in Hades, being in torment, by the way, there is a literal place of damnation and torment, and Jesus taught about it more than he taught about heaven. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham. Now, Jesus in Luke 16 mentions Abraham, and his audience goes, wait, where's Abraham again? Well, he's been dead for 2,000 years. He sees him far off, and he sees Lazarus at his side. There's two guys in a place, and the rich man calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." What? You've got Abraham and Lazarus hanging out in a place, not in torment. But then you've got this rich guy who is in torment, and he asks Abraham for a favor. Send that guy I used to know and let him bring some water to quench this torment. Seems odd, certainly. But it raises many questions. Let's see if the Bible answers those questions. First, in John chapter 14, verse number 2, you know that Jesus says to the thief next to him who trusts in him, he says, today I will see you in paradise. Today I'll see you in paradise. Today I'll see you in paradise. Well, listen, I don't mean to pick on other people who minister, especially people who minister in ways I cannot. But there is one little sentence we sang today that I wish we would fix. And I've mentioned it before, and it's a small thing. But we sang an expression. What was the Hillsong song that we... And listen, I don't expect much out of Hillsong. It's okay. But what was the verse? What was the song? Oh, praise his name. The tomb was sealed. Our Lord is laying there alone. Just laying there. Probably resting alone for 3 days. I just wish we could fix that. We could sing that true. We could sing that, just one line. I love that song, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I think somebody gifted, unlike me, could fix that. And then I would sing it. So where is the Lord for those 3 days? Because he says to the thief, today, later on, you and me are going to be together in paradise. Where? Let's see where. Abraham is the father of forward-looking faith, and Abraham becomes synonymous with a place where the Old Testament saints are kept in a comfort of God's grace while waiting for atonement's accomplishment. Listen, I have told you that atonement is not a theoretical provision. Atonement is not Christ hanging on the cross, throwing a hand grenade over his shoulder saying, I wonder who that's going to hit. Jesus didn't hang on the cross saying, this might work, it might not work. Jesus' atonement is an actual atonement. It is blood purchasing the church. I've told you that from a forward-looking backward perspective. I want you to understand it today from a historical looking forward perspective. This is a place of God's grace that comes to be known for Abraham's own name, called here in this passage, Abraham's bosom, a place of Abraham's care, a place where Abraham is, and all those who have faith as Abraham are being kept outside of punishment. It was not until the debt of their ledger had been paid that the credit was no longer required. And this is at the cross. So here you have the banker, and he's got the counted to him as righteousness credit laying on the ledger. And it's not until the blood flows down the ledger that the credit and all of the debts are erased. He is the harvest of atonement. He is the harvest of forgiveness. He is the justification of sinners. Let's see if the Bible promotes that idea. Ephesians 4, please turn there quickly. I'm going to go through four passages here that I want you to see and not just hear, because I hope you'll underline, I hope you'll circle, I hope you'll fold tabs over and put sticky notes on the page. Hope you came prepared. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 7, Paul is talking about the church and the church past and the church present, the church future. And he talks about how Jesus has accomplished something for the Old Testament and New Testament people of God. Listen, salvifically, there is no difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Historically, in the timeline of God, there is a distinction. Jewish people do maintain some distinction, but salvifically, there is not distinction. So Paul is here in Ephesians 4, and he's saying, look, Jesus' work accomplished, Old Testament, New Testament, all the same, and here's what he says. 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And here it is. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And he gave gifts to men. Led a host of captives free and he gave gifts to men. Now, here it is, folks. The Old and New Testament provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Old Testament captives who he led free, and you have New Testament saints who he has gifted things to. And the Bible says what he gifted. Later on in the passage, if you let your eyes fall below this, you find that he gifted to them apostles, prophets, preachers, and teachers for the edification of the saints for the work of the ministry. Those are the gifts. But it says he did something for the Old Testament saints too, because the "and he gave gifts to men" is preceded by he led a host of captives. And then Paul says, just in case you didn't know about this, verse number 9, in parentheses, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower region of the earth, not the tomb, the subterranean region of the earth. He who ascended is the one who also, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, both Old Testament and New Testament. And he did. He led a host of captives free for all those Old Testament saints, and he gave gifts to men. All right, let's keep moving. Let's find if the Bible says this further. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also... excuse me, suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and laying 3 days quietly in the grave. I'm just ornery like that. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He's not just laying there. He's active. What's he doing? In which, that spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, I have suffered once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. He proclaims this to the spirits in prison. Well, what did that produce exactly? Matthew 27, there's that. Unusual verse in Matthew 27, 52. Turn there, please. Matthew 27, 52. What happens when Jesus did not just lay in the tomb, but ministered the proclamation of victory to Old Testament saints who had not yet been justified? What happened to all of them? Matthew 27, 52. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, that verse seems weird. Right after the veil is torn, all of a sudden, all these Old Testament saints are seen in the city. What's going on? I think in the context of this challenge to you, that there is an already but not yet place for the Old Testament saints, it makes sense to me that they came up out of the grave and ultimately went to the place that is now heaven. You could call that place still paradise. It is still God's provision. One more passage. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13. We are on this theme of an encouraging challenge that you too can receive what Abraham received. And we're talking about just how it is that Abraham received it. Here's how. Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. There's the banker. There's the ledger. There was a temporary credit placed for all those Old Testament saints. And then God, in Christ Jesus, has wiped the ledger clear, canceling, verse 14, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand. God could not stop being just because he would love us more than he would punish us. God's wrath was exhausted in the person of Christ, thus wiping out the legal demand. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And it doesn't end there. He disarmed the rulers. That's a powerful expression. He disarmed the rulers. He stole away any object of opposition against Old Testament saints. He disarmed rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Joel Rigney is a professor at a seminary over in Minneapolis, and he says it this way. Following his death for sin, Jesus journeys to the city of death, rips its gates off the hinges, and liberates Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, John the Baptist, and the rest of the Old Testament faithful, ransoming them from the power of Sheol. They had waited there for what was promised, so that their spirit would be made perfect. After his resurrection, Jesus ascends to heaven and brings the ransomed dead with him, so that now paradise is no longer down near the place of torment, but is up in the third heaven, the highest heaven, where God dwells. End of quotation. Well, there's two things here that drive me to this big abbreviation in a sermon. The first is, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. Abraham, David, all man after God's own heart, friend of God, walks with God, believing God, obeying God, following the commandments of God. There is absolutely no hope for their justification except Christ intercedes. If you were to look at the Old Testament and say, how do I compare to Abraham? You might say, oh, I don't. He's an Old Testament saint. That guy is integral to God's plan. I would tell you, you are exactly like Abraham. You are a sinner in need of a blood sacrifice to atone your debt before God. That's the first reason I would take this big abbreviation away from. What did Abraham gain? The second reason is this. A few weeks ago, I said to you that no one is saved by their own faith. I hope now you understand what that means. Abraham had faith, and God was gracious to him and even counted his faithfulness a righteous thing, but he could not be justified apart from Christ. All the faith in the world is nothing without Christ. So when we challenge each other to walk by faith or to understand that salvation is by faith, you must confess that salvation is not merited to all those who have the ability to see the unseen. Salvation is merited to all those who are under the blood of Jesus Christ. So the point of this abbreviation is to preach Christ and him crucified. and to eliminate the potential that we might still boast. If I went to a group of Jews and said, do you think Abraham has good reason to boast? They would say, oh, yeah. That guy's the father of a nation. God blessed him. God really liked Abraham. And Paul comes and says, listen, even Abraham has absolutely no reason to boast. How can the church? How can Gentile people? This is what I mean when I say all the faith in the world can't save us. It's the work of Jesus Christ. It's the work of a perfect God-man living sinlessly, surrendering himself to our need, becoming a servant, and giving in his flesh a sacrifice that appeases divine wrath. And in his death, listen close, in his death, he bequeaths to us his own righteousness. At the resurrection, Jesus goes to the banker and says, the checks have all cleared and the ledger of debt is wiped clean. Now, if you're a forward thinker, you can ask yourself, when? I would leave you with that question. When? When was the debt clean? When was the ledger erased? When? Well, when for Abraham? Back when he believed? I'll leave that with you. The good news is that the work of God in Christ is done. It's done. Can you please just say it's done? Let me tell you a story about a guy. He's growing convicted of his sin. He knows he's guilty before God. And he hears that there's a revival meeting, a tent meeting, where the gospel's being preached. The good news of Christ is being preached. And he jumps in his car and he races there just in time to see that there are some custodians who are taking the tent down and cleaning things up. He walks up to one of the men. He says, I wanted to come to find out what I had to do to be saved. And this elderly custodian looks at the man and says, it's too late. It's too late. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. It's been done. The man came to the tent meeting to find out what he had to do. And this custodian appropriately said, it's been done. Jesus has paid it all. And when he drank the cup, he stood in the garden and said, Father, if there's any way, let this cup, let the grapes of your wrath pass from me. But if not, your will be done. And he goes to the cross and he consumes the cup of God's wrath and proclaims for us the words of hope, it is finished. I have held the cup upside down and it is empty. And Paul would proclaim first in comforting himself and comforting the church in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There is no wrath left to drink. It's finished. I want you to understand, we'll pick up the second point some other time. I want you to understand that the thing that Abraham received is available to all those who would be in Christ. And while Abraham looked forward to it and couldn't be counted justified until it happened, you can look backward at it and be justified because it happened. So, church, the two things that are imperative for us is that there cannot be any room for boasting in God's plan to save sinners. There is absolutely not one shred of evidence that there is something for us to lift our heads high and say, God, thank you that I'm not like other men. Because we're just like other men. And second, you need to know that this whole thing that God's doing This whole thing God is doing is about God. It's about God. Sometimes we think, because of the high price that was paid for our redemption, we think we might be the center of God's universe. So we don't think that maybe knowingly, we just accidentally get there. And I just want to give you another opportunity to intentionally write that thought. God, listen closely, God is not an idol worshiper. God's not an idol worshiper. And if he somehow adored or worshiped us, he would be. God is about God. And he, in unfathomable wisdom, has laid out a plan to atone his own rebels that gives them no possible excuse to boast. And it's amazing. It is amazing. And the sole end of the whole thing is that he might be praised. That he might be praised. Now, what does that have to do with us or our mission? I prayed earlier that our cup of joy would be so full that it bursts over the rim of the cup. I believe that the only way to sincerely produce a church that is salt and light before lost people is to have a church that is sincerely in love with the greatness of God. So we will leave, and you can either go and speak the words of life to lost people because I or the elders said you had to. And that will work probably only as long as you're hanging out with one of the other elders or your Sunday school teacher. Or you can come here and we can declare the doxological meta-narrative so that you say, goodness, Lord, you alone are worthy to be praised. And then the service ends and you walk out and say, I've got to tell someone, because the cup of my joy in the completed work of Christ to the glory of God overflows and it's bound to spill on someone. What would we say Abraham gained? Grace through faith alone that was counted by an amazing God as righteousness. God took his own, placed it on Abraham's account, kept him in a place of protection, provision, and care until Jesus Christ, once and for all, paid the ransom for Abraham's debt and declared it's finished. This is Christ. And this is the Christ that people don't know. This is the Christ that we get to leave and tell them about. But we don't tell them out of a sense of guilt. We tell them out of a sense of adoration.